So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We're going to begin a new series here this morning in Colossians. Vince Lombardi is remembered as the greatest NFL coach. In fact, the championship Super Bowl trophy is named after him. It's called the Vince Lombardi Trophy. So when you win the Super Bowl, that's what you get. His career stats include 96 wins, 34 losses, 6 division championships, 2 conference championships, and 2 Super Bowl wins. He literally put Green Bay on the map. And he was a guy who was known as for his toughness, for his grit, and for his passion for the fundamentals. Every season, at preseason, the first meeting, he'd bring all the team together. He'd bring them in the locker room, and he did the same thing every time. And these guys were seasoned football players. They knew the game in and out. Most of them played when they were little. They were half his age. They were twice his size. And he would stare them down in this first meeting. In fact, the guys even admitted that they were always nervous about these first meetings with Vince Lombardi. And he would stand there in front of this group of his men, and he would look at them eye to eye, every one. And he would hold up a football and he would say, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Now that seems so basic. I mean, it seems so, you know, fundamental. It's like telling a Marine, "Hey, this is a rifle," or you know, a woman, "This is a skillet." It seems like, well, obviously, everybody knows that. But he would take the time then to talk about the football. And this is how it's formed, and this is how it's shaped, and how it functions. And he would take the team, he'd take them out to the field. And he put them out in the field and he said, "All right, this is how the field is laid out. Here's the sidelines. Here is the 10 yard markers. And here's the end zone. And the object of the game, gentlemen, is to get the football down the field in the end zone." And he would walk through them the fundamentals. And he would do that every season, working them through and take them through that. And the question is, well, why would a seasoned coach talk to professional athletes like that? Because he knew that if they could ground themselves in the fundamentals, if they could perfect that, they could become great football players and they could win great championships. He believed that excellence could be best achieved by perfecting the basics of the sport. He said razzle dazzle and these trick plays and crowd pleasing and all those things will fill stadiums for some time, and they might even win some games occasionally. But will win your championships and will make you victorious football players is if you master the fundamentals. Well, we're going to start a brand new series today. And the reason I tell that story of Vince Lombardi is not because I'm a Packers fan, but because I appreciate his passion for the fundamentals. And we're going to look at that today. And the modern church has lost its emphasis on the fundamentals. Today, the modern church in the United States is like Baskin Robbins with its 31 flavors. And you can pick and choose whatever you want. And it's, you know, if you want to go to classes on pop psychology, they got it. If you want to go and go to, you know, find a political activist groups, you can find it. If you want to find groups that are going to be on health and wellness and exercise groups, they've got it. And it's become all those other things. And we've lost sight of the fundamentals. We are like the knight who jumped on his horse and rode furiously in all directions. That's what the modern church is doing today. Yeah, we got passion. Yeah, we're running hard, but we don't know what we're running after. We're just doing it. That's the church today. That's not necessarily First Baptist Church, but that's the modern church in America today. And so I want us to go back to this study in Colossians, because what the church needs is the fundamental truth that Jesus Christ is all and all, what Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 10. So we're going to begin this morning studying through one of Paul's most intriguing and encouraging epistles. I hope that you begin to love Colossians like I do. It is an astounding and unique epistle that he writes. It's not like his normal epistle to churches that he was at bounded or to these large, big churches that were taking place in these large cities and things like that. Colossians is entirely different. But the message is so critical and is timeless. And the key verse is found in verse 18 of chapter 1, where it says, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." And there's three truths we take right out of that immediately. One is that He is the focus. He is the authority of the body. It says there that He is the head of the body. Jesus Christ is the focal point, is the authority of the body. Not only is He the authority, but He's also the hope of the body. It says, "Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, that He is the first fruits. That because Jesus Christ rose from the grave, others shall come. He is the firstborn from the dead. Not only is He the hope of the body, but He is the adoration and the worship. It says that in all things He might have the preeminence. The word there, preeminence, is a word that means to be first or to hold first place. It's the word is protuo, that Jesus Christ is the fundamental. That's what He is. And so throughout this study, Paul's going to say, "Hey, church, hey, Colossians, this is Jesus Christ." Could somebody step downstairs very quickly, if you don't mind? I'm glad that the children are practicing their children's church Christmas pageant, but they could do it just a notch down. That would be a help. Thanks, Dirk. I appreciate that. But that's exactly where Paul's going with this. He is going to emphasize to this church, "Hey, this is Jesus Christ. This is the focal point. He is the preeminence. He is the firstborn. He is the thing that we focus on." And I think that this is a foundational truth that we have to go back to so many times in our own Christian lives. In recent times here, I have had the opportunity to pray with a variety of different people, from missionaries to church leaders to brand new Christians. And I was kind of astounded by the fact that all of them had a similar request as we prayed together. They said, "Pastor, can you pray for my faith?" And I thought about that for a moment as I was kind of taken back that these missionaries and church leaders and such, that they're asking for prayer for faith. And I began to realize that we can become so busy with life and with Christianity and with church that we lose who is the fundamental. That we lose sight of the unifying and the electrifying focus in all of our life needs to be Jesus Christ. And, it's possible even as a church that we're at that point. We've gone through some critical studies together. We did our We Believe series, going through our doctrines, and that was very intensive. And we've gone through a variety of different things. And maybe you're here today and you're saying, I'm kind of in a blur. My faith is in a blur. I feel like my Christianity is in a blur. And so, Pastor, can you help me? And the answer is a resounding yes. That's why the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." We're going to focus on Christ. And so what we're going to do over the next 15 to 20 weeks in this series is we're going to talk about Christ. We're going to come back and see why that is so critical, why that is so important. Because Jesus Christ is our due north. He is our preeminent King. So with that being said this morning, for the direction of our study in Colossians, what I want to do in our message this morning is we're not going to get very far. We read all of Colossians chapter 1. We're not going to get all the way through that. I had originally hoped to get through verses 1 through 8. That's not going to happen either. We'll be fortunate if we get through verse 3 today. But what I want to do is I want to lay out the background, the context. We understand, why is Paul writing this? Who is he writing to? What's going on in this church? And to see how this fits to us. How does the book of Colossians fit our lives? How does it fit First Baptist Church? How does it fit our day-to-day living out Christianity in the world in which we live? And so let me give you roughly, very quickly, the outline of the book. And I want to encourage you and challenge you throughout this next week to take some time and read Colossians for yourselves. It's four chapters, it's not very long. And just take time and build the context as we're going to begin this study together. But it starts out in the beginning of the book, and in the first chapter deals with the preeminence of Christ. That He just really exalts Christ and who He is. The second part of that, in chapter 2, deals with the priority of Christ over different false teachings. In chapter 2, he deals with what was going on in the Colossian church and some of the challenges there. Then in chapters 3 and 4, he deals with the practicality of Jesus Christ. He talks about how does this live out? How does this walk out in different circumstances in day-to-day life? So there's basically where the book of Colossians is going, where Paul is going with this letter that he writes to the church of Colossae. And so I want to encourage you with that. But let's take some time this morning to look at this fascinating letter to a very obscure church with a foundational message that is the same for us today. And let's have a word of prayer and we'll look at this together. Father, as we come to your word, we do so very humbly, recognizing that it is a special book. It has been breathed out by you for our own encouragement, for our own challenge and instructions, that we might be a people of God that are complete, perfect unto all good work. Lord, as we come to this book of Colossians, and it is an exciting book, and looks back at that foundational truths, foundational elements of Jesus Christ, God, I pray that you would encourage us. Lord, you would unify us even greater through this. That we would focus on Him and give you more praise and glory. Lord, it is very easy to become, I know in my Christian life, and it's very easy to become in church where we're busy and active. And all that activity can replace the priority of Jesus Christ. God, may we never, ever become a people of God who forget that. That we never forget the priority and the preeminence of Christ, that He is the head of the body. So God, we come to this text today, we come to this time today, and we want to exalt Christ. So Father, I pray that as I preach, that I would preach Christ, that I would exalt Christ, and it would encourage this body as we come together and we say, this is what we're here for. This is why we gather. This is why we have hope, because of Jesus Christ. So Lord, would you work in our midst today and throughout this series? Would you guide my tongue? Would you guide my thoughts? Would you open our hearts to these timeless truths and speak to us today? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin by looking at, here in Colossians, looking at the circumstances of faith. And here's where we're going to kind of look at the background and the context to gain a greater depth. And I think that any time, by the way, when you begin to study out of a book, study out of a series in a book, you got to take the time to build, what is the context? Ask some questions. Who is writing? Who's he writing to? Why is he writing? And gain that holistic approach to understanding the text so that when you come across different passages, you understand that. And so my emphasis today and my desire today is to lay out really for you, where is this letter going? Why is Paul writing this? Where is Paul writing from? Who is Epaphras? Who is this church of Colossae? Who is this, you know, this church? What's going on here? And so we're going to deal with that today. And I want to give us four different elements of context here to begin with. So let's start with the city. What do we know about this city? Well, Colossae was an ancient city. It extended back, we know, at least until 500 B.C. Back to it was referred to by with Xerxes, who incidentally is the same king who was king when Esther was there, and is the same king that's known as Ahasuerus. And we know that Colossae was in existence then because one of the historians of that time, a Greek historian, Herodotus, in his account, he writes of Colossae. And he mentions that in 480 B.C., and he mentions Colossae as the great city of Phrygia. Phrygia is the area, the vicinity there, in what we would know as Turkey today, or Asia Minor back in Roman times, and the Roman province there. And let me throw up on the screen for you. Here's a little bit of a map. I know it's hard to see from that distance, but you can see this is what we would know today as modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. And here in the middle of that, or off the side here, is Colossae. To the left, or to the west there, 100 miles over, is Ephesus as a port city. And so you kind of see, here it's kind of blown out here. Here is Ephesus on the side, and here over the side here is Colossae. And so Colossae was, at that time, a very profitable city. It sat on the east to west trade route that ran all the way from Ephesus all the way over to the Euphrates. And so for many years, if you wanted to cross over there, you crossed through and you came by through Colossae. And that brought a lot of great wealth. It brought a lot of philosophy and knowledge came through that area. And there was a lot of big mixture. It was a kind of a melting pot there. And it was along the Lycus River that broke off of the Meander River, which you can kind of see there. So it had a river going through that. And then it had three different cities that kind of were close in vicinity to it. It had a city called Hierapolis, had a city called Laodicea, which we find in the book of Revelations, and you have Colossae. And these three cities make up what's kind of known as the Tri-City region, the Tri-City area there, as they kind of all sit around this Lycus River. And so, because it was such a fertile ground in this valley, this Lycus Valley, in this area here, what they did is they raised sheep, and wool became the number one textile area to find wool here from Colossae. And what they would do is they would actually take the wool off the sheep that they grew in this area, this very fertile area, and they, out of the river there, out of this Lycus River, came this chalky substance of different colors, and they would use that substance to actually dye the wool. So they would dye this wool that would come off of the sheep, and it was the number one place in the world to get dyed wool. And they became very known for that. It became very popular, and they were very wealthy because of it. And so that's how it was going. However, later on, the city began to go into decline. By the time we come to Paul's writing to the church of Colossae, the trade route had stopped running through Colossae. It had been moved. So the city was going down in numbers and was in a kind of a decline at that point. In addition, the wool industry was kind of it was becoming profitable other places as well. And so they were starting to go down. And then now it's a very small city. And by 400 AD, we find it's not even in existence. And so we're kind of in the middle phases of the sun setting on Colossae at this point as Paul's writing this book to this church. And now it was a city that was also primarily a Gentile city. Primarily, it was not Jewish. However, it did have a large Jewish population also. We have found some writings and some tax papers of some information that was being sent back to Jerusalem out of this area. And by the estimates from the numbers, they estimate between this tri-city area of Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea, there's probably 50,000 Jews who live in this tri-city region. That's a large Jewish population. Which makes sense when you understand, you start to read in chapters 2 of this letter, you're going to find him dealing with Gentile situations and philosophies, but also Jewish, Judaistic philosophies that were permeating the area as well. So there's an amalgamation of different pagan philosophies and Jewish ritualisms. And there's this little house church in the middle of Colossae. So what do we know about the church? Well, let's look at that next. We have this church. We're never told ever in Scripture that Paul ever visited Colossae. In fact, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 1, it appears that Paul was never even there. It says that many have not yet seen my face in the flesh. It appears that Paul had never gone there. We're never recorded that he did. And so how did this church get there? How did this little house church in Colossae come into existence if Paul and any of his missionary journeys never came through and took time to build this church? Well, on Paul's third missionary journey, he spent 3 years over in Ephesus. Spent a lot of time there. It was a popular city and a port city. And so he would stay there and he built this ministry there. And while he was there, we again never read that he visited Colossae, but people started coming from all over Asia Minor coming to Paul, coming to hear him speak and coming to hear the gospel and this new word about this one Jesus Christ. And so people would be coming through, some for other reasons, some obviously coming because it's a port city or whatever. And throughout that, Paul is preaching the gospel. And what we find is after 2 years of his ministry in Ephesus, Acts 19 records for us, it says that after 2 years, in verse 10, it says that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so after 2 years of him ministering in Ephesus, there's all these people coming to him. And he's sending them back. They're going out all over the area, the population there of Asia Minor. And they're taking this new received gospel, they're taking this new received emphasis of Jesus Christ that they've received as their own Savior, and they're going back to their cities, they're going back to their family, their friends, and they're telling people about it. Now, isn't that natural? Shouldn't that be natural for believers to want to share Jesus Christ? Isn't that interesting that this church is being birthed out of, not because there was this large effort on a means of, well, we gotta send this out, we gotta do this, but rather this was a matter of they just went out and they wanted to share. They came to know Jesus Christ, and that newfound love, that newfound desire poured out of that to the forming of churches. And so we're introduced to a few people that caught that and continued that. We're introduced to a man by the name of Epaphras. Here in chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "And you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." So there's this one Epaphras. We find later on in chapter 4 and verse 12, we're told that Epaphras, who is one of you. So Epaphras is a Colossian. He's from Colossae. And Epaphras and Paul had developed a relationship, and Epaphras had gone back. Incidentally, we find some others also found, as this book is Philemon is also of Colossae, this area, and the book of Philemon is written at the same time as well. And so when you look at the book of Philemon, we find some other people that are involved in this. We find that there is Philemon, there is Apathia, Archippus, and all these people that have kind of come and met Paul and are now going back to their homes and are telling me about Christ. And churches are being formed. Incidentally, also during Paul's ministry here is when the seven churches of Asia Minor are all formed. All seven churches come during this time while Paul is in Ephesus. Well, it wasn't long after Paul had spent some time with Epaphras and he was there in Ephesus that he leaves there and he goes over to Macedonia. He spends a winter there and does some writing. Then he comes back through Ephesus and he comes back to Jerusalem. We know this when we look at the book of Acts, and he comes through Jerusalem and there he's arrested. He's arrested in Jerusalem, goes over, he spends some time over on Caesarea by the coast where he's in prison there. Then he's shipped over to Rome. So we find he's now in Rome. It's early 60s A.D., 62, 63 A.D. And Epaphras comes to him. Comes all the way from Colossae all the way to Rome to spend some time talking to Paul because he wants some guidance. He wants some help, and we're going to come back to that in a few moments. And so then the question is, well, why? What about this letter? Why this letter to a church that Paul's never been to, he never formed? Why, how did this letter make it into the Bible? What are they going through? Why did Epaphras leave Colossae, travel 1,100 miles all the way over to Rome to get some counsel? What's going on? What's going on in the area of Colossae, the city of Colossae, in the church? Well, let's look at next then the concern. The church was being influenced by what commentator Bishop Lightfoot called Gnostic Judaism. Gnostic Judaism. From the Gentiles, the push was Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know or knowledge, which is why agnostic, which we hear commonly today, means to not know, an absence of knowledge, an absence of knowing. Now, Gnosticism is based upon two false premises. First of all, they believe that all physical matter is evil. All of it. All of creation, everything is evil. All of physical matter is evil. And only the spiritual realm is good. Secondly, they believe that you can only obtain a higher truth that is acquired by a mystical higher plane of existence. That's Gnosticism. And by the way, they're still in existence today. There are Gnostic groups around our country and around the world. They're not large. They're not extremely prevalent. In fact, the fifth largest one in the world is actually in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania here. They are called the Pathway to Consciousness. And they boast 412 seekers. There's another group over in Philadelphia, the self-growth meetup in Philadelphia with 283 self-realizers. But here's what they state. They say Gnostics believe in finding their own truth. They don't believe in hell, sin, or that Jesus came to die for our sins. but was a human Messiah who served as a living example of how we should think and behave. And so you see, because they think that all matter is evil, Gnostics developed this idea that there's no way that God could have any relationship to the material world, because that's evil. And God is apart from evil. He's holy. And so they had to develop a mindset or a way that they could separate God from this. And so what they developed was this idea that God, because He didn't want to have interaction with all that, He started producing these sub-gods, these demigods. He started putting them out, kind of like angelic beings. And they were all coming out of Him and kept on going out and kept on going out until finally some of them started becoming bad. And these, way down the line, these sub-gods became bad, and they're the ones who began to create the material world that we find. God was distant from it. He had nothing to do with that. And that's what they claim. And so in order to know God, you have to leave and kind of separate yourself from the material world and come into a spiritual realm separate from all that to know God in a higher plane. Consequently, then, Jesus Christ is also not God. He was one of the sub-gods, one of those demigods kind of produced out of that. He's therefore not God. He's therefore was also separate from the material world and the fact that they don't believe that when He died on the cross, He still even had the Spirit within Him. And so their thinking is very different and all kind of all over the map. And so Epaphras is coming and saying, hey, we got this situation in Colossae where there's these large Gnostics, these groups here in Colossae that they're taking over things. And they're trying to emphasize. And what they were trying to emphasize was that Jesus Christ, the simplicity of the gospel, is not enough. Jesus Christ was not enough. You have to leave that and go into a higher plane, a higher level of existence. You have to do something more in order to have salvation. So Paul's going to deal with that. We're going to find him deal with that, which he directly confronts in chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. When he states, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, as you start to understand that he's writing regarding that there's this Gnosticism and they didn't believe that Jesus Christ was in bodily form and all these things, and they didn't believe that He was enough, it makes sense why he's writing chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He says, don't be deceived. Don't let them cheat you through philosophy and vain deceit. And the other side of the philosophies and the concern that was taking place was the Judaizers. This large Jewish population, and they were trying to press upon this young Colossian church. Yes, that's okay that you know and you acknowledge Jesus Christ, but you've also got to do these things. You've got to do these rituals. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to observe the Sabbath. And all these things they were trying to add into the gospel. And Paul attacks that as well. Chapter 2 and verse 10 and 11. He says, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. See what he's saying there? He says, hey, this Judaistic push that they're trying to do on you, you don't need that. Because you were set apart. You were a special people made by a circumcision not made with hands, but by Jesus Christ. He has set you apart. You're complete in Him. Then later on in verse 16 and 17, he says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. He said, hey, listen, all that Judaistic ritualism, that was all just the shadow. The reality, the substance, you have now today, and it's Jesus Christ. More than any all that ritualistic stuff, focus on Christ. You don't need that. A shadow can't save you. A shadow can never heal you. But Jesus Christ can. Jesus Christ is enough. And so Paul clearly says that. He says, then you are complete in Jesus Christ. Recently, I did a funeral for Warren Summers that had passed away. And I was preaching out of his Bible. I took his Bible for a couple of days to leaf through that. And in the Bible, he had a sermon tucked in there that a lot of pastors do that because you never know if you're going to be called on at the last moment to preach something. And so he had a sermon tucked in, and the title of the sermon was The Gospel. And so I began to read through his sermon, and he had a statement in there, just the simplicity of the gospel, and it said this. It said, Christ plus nothing equals everything. That is the truth. Christ plus nothing. You don't need to add anything to add anything else to Christianity, because Jesus Christ is all that you need. That's why he says in chapter 3 and verse 10, he is all in all. He is the head of the body. He has the preeminence. Nothing else needs to be added to that. We are complete in Jesus Christ. And when we grip that, as a church, when we begin to realize that we don't need to have all this focus everywhere else, we focus on Jesus Christ. Number one, that's unifying. That will unify a church like no other, but it's also electrifying. It will encourage and motivate movement forward in evangelism, in discipleship, in missions. When we focus on Jesus Christ, Epaphras and Philip and Philemon and those guys, they said, hey, all we know is Jesus Christ, but we are electrified in this. And we are unified in this. It's the greatest thing that the church can do. The greatest thing that First Baptist Church can ever do, more than any other program, more than anything else, is preach and stand on Jesus Christ. If we stand on that together, we will be one body. We'll be unified together, and we'll be serving the Lord together. It's unifying and electrifying. And so there was a concern that was emphasized that was going on there. So our Lord is sufficient for us. We simply need Him. And in Him we are filled and complete. John Calvin said it this way in his commentary. He said, Paul reminds them that it was in Christ that they had obtained all their blessings in order they might the more carefully make it their aim to retain Him to the end. So, we've seen the city, the church, the concern. We're kind of just, feels like more of a lecture a little bit today as we're kind of looking at the whole emphasis behind it. Let's ask the question, how does this correlate to us today? Why is it so important that we study the book of Colossians then? Is this a contemporary book? Is the message of Colossians contemporary to us today? And I would contend, yes, very much so. The message and the emphasis of the book of Colossians is so critical. That's why it's become one of my favorite books to study and to spend time in. I want to give you five reasons to show you that this is a contemporary book for us today. First of all, because we are dealing with an age of knowledge. Consider it in Paul's day. The Gnosticism, higher learning, academia. Where are we today? Today in our world today, the academic world is elevated so high. You can't go hardly without anymore without hearing about what's going on in the colleges, or you have to go to college, all those things. The academia world, science has been elevated to a new level it's never been to before. There has never been a time in history when there's more scientists that are active than there is today in our world today. Science and academia and knowledge has overtaken our society today, and it's a desire for knowledge rather than a desire for Jesus Christ. And I'm not discounting science. I'm not discounting knowledge. I think that's great. I think you ought to study and learn. I'm thinking you ought to know science. I think science declares for us and shows for us the reality of the Bible and Jesus Christ. But what we have is this emphasis today. And Paul clearly says, hey, listen, Christ fits into that. Christ is a centerpiece for that. As he says in chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. So he says, hey, you want to know what? You want to know science? You want to know knowledge? It's in Christ. He's the one who created everything. He's the one who, everything that's visible and invisible, it's all by Jesus Christ. Then he says in chapter 2 and verse 3, notice that he says, in whom, speaking of Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to know wisdom? You want to know knowledge? It's in Jesus Christ. There's where it comes. And he says in verse 8 of chapter 2, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So how does this book fit into us today? We need to recognize as we seek for knowledge, as we seek for truth, that it's not going to be found out in a secular world that doesn't know Jesus Christ, because it's in Jesus Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So be very cautious. As a side note, parents, where are you sending your children to undergrad or to college or to even as in their schooling years to a place? Do they acknowledge Jesus Christ? Is Christ given first place? Because it's in Him is all knowledge. It's in Him is all wisdom. It's in Him we discover that where everything came from. Science fits in Christ. Knowledge comes from in Christ. And so we need an emphasis today. Let's go back. Let's place everything on Him. Let's go back and focus on Christ, where all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Not only was it an age of knowledge, but it's an age of ecumenism, or ecumenicalism, you might say. You see, the groups in Colossae were not trying to wipe out Christianity. They weren't trying to say, hey, you Christians, you can't be here. We're going to persecute you. That's not what they were doing. They're saying, hey, that's great. The Gnostics welcome Jesus. They say, oh, come and you can study Jesus. That's great. We'll study Him. We'll study Buddha. We're going to study Confucius. We're going to study all these different Tao Te Ching and Zen Buddhism and all that stuff. In fact, I got on their website. So I wanted just to see a little bit about where they're at. And they welcome Jesus. In fact, the second largest group is the Freemasons, which welcomes pretty much all religions and don't discriminate from them. And so there was this push in Paul's day in Colossae for the Christian group to unite, crossing lines, whether it was actually Christian groups or not. We find the same emphasis today. We're finding groups are trying to say, well, let's all come together and we'll do these great humanitarian deeds and all this great stuff. But there's no emphasis on the gospel. There's no emphasis on Jesus Christ. And if we don't emphasize that, doing humanitarian deeds does nothing. Listen, I'm all for humanitarian deeds. And I am all for Christian groups working together. Don't get me wrong there. But if we lay aside doctrine in order to do so, what do we really unite around? John MacArthur said it this way. He said, if there is no true doctrine, can there be true unity? It's doctrine which we are founded upon. And if we say we're going to unite without a foundation, what are we actually united on? And so there is an emphasis and there's a need for that, to be together on that. And so Paul even dealt with this also, as he says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. He says, you can't unite with all these groups, Paul said. You can't have all these groups together and throw Jesus as just one of the mix. He's not just one of the mix. He doesn't fit with Zen Buddhism. He doesn't fit with Tao Te Ching. He doesn't fit with Confucianism. He doesn't fit with all the hundreds of thousands of gods of all these different religions. He doesn't fit with Islam and all those things because He has the preeminence. He is God and none other. And so we can't just say we're all going to get together and unite. It doesn't work. We have to throw aside genuine Christianity to do so. And so we need to recognize that today. Now with Christian groups, I'm all for getting together. I'm all for working together for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think we ought to do that. I think that's important. Not only is it those ages, but it's also an age of humanism in this time period in which Paul is writing the Colossian church. As one author put it, the gospel preached today is the gospel of self-esteem. You know, you go to a lot of churches and that's what they preach. A gospel of self-esteem. Build me up. And Jesus Christ is there only for me. God is my backpack, God, I can take Him with me wherever I want, but really God's all about me. And religion has become about me. It's meism. And by the way, you listen to that even in music today, and it's meism, it's humanism that has creeped into all of that. I shared this on a Wednesday night recently to show how blatant the humanistic philosophy has infiltrated even the church today. This came out back in the end of August when Victoria Osteen stood up in front of Lakewood Church and said this. She said, and I quote, I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it, but we're doing it for ourselves because God takes pleasure when we're happy. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. Amen? That's what they're stating. So it's not even like clouded anymore. It's blatant that we're doing church for me. I'm doing religion for me. And that is in our society. That's exactly what's taking place in Paul's society as well. Hey, it's about us. It's about what I can get, what I can do. Humanism has infiltrated the church. And so I want to say that this humanistic philosophy is all around us. And so Paul says in Colossians 3, in verses 2 and 3, he says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Paul says, hey, when it's Christianity, it's not about you. You are servants of the King. You are dead, and it's all about exalting Him. It's all about lifting Him up. We are dead in Christ. It's also an age of pragmatism. We've got to move along here very quickly. We're living in a very practical age. The questions being asked of everything done in churches today is not whether it is right, but rather, does it work? Pragmatism. Does this produce? Does this produce numbers? Does this produce what we want? Not rather, is this right? Is this best for the church? Is this please God? Church growth models and schemes abound, and the question before us is, does Jesus work? That's what we ask today. Is Jesus Christ really emphasis? Is preaching Christ really enough? Will He really meet my needs? Well, Paul answers that as well in this book. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "We are complete in Him." Then in chapter 3, verse 11, "Christ is all and in all." And so he says, hey, listen, if you want to know if what you need Christ. Christ is the priority. Christ is the emphasis. And if it doesn't matter whether it's going to produce, it's right. And it does produce. Jesus Christ does produce. He produces what you genuinely need because you are complete in Him. True joy, true peace, true love. And he goes through and starts to explain it in verses 12 through 16 of chapter 3. He says, you're going to find forgiveness, humility, kindness, love, mercy. All these things produce out of when we focus and stand upon Jesus Christ. He's what we need. So it's also an age that I find interesting as we think about the city of Colossae. It's an age of economic instability. As you think about it, they're on the sun setting of their society. Colossae, that used to be this booming economic place, producing all this stuff, is now not so popular. Now they're wondering, where do we put our money? What do we invest in? Look at the headlines today. The questions people are asking today is, where do I invest today that's going to be there in 10, 20 years? How do I know that the dollar is still going to retain its value? Am I going to be able to retire in 10 years, or is all my 401k going to be gone? And I think today the message of Colossians fits us. Because no matter where the economy goes, no matter how much the dollar is worth, Jesus Christ is still on the throne. We focus on Him and we have everything we need. We don't have to waver on that. We don't have to be afraid. There's no need to worry because Christ is everything. That's why Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 5 that the hope which is laid up for you is in heaven. Chapter 3 in verses 1 through 2, we saw it earlier. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting in the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. He says, hey, don't worry about that. Christ will take care of you, and this is only a temporary time here. Because we're going to heaven someday, where everything we'll ever need is there. So focus on Christ. Don't worry about the economic instability. And so this is a very practical book for us. It's a very practical book for this age in which we live. It's a contemporary book that God inspired Paul to write. God preserved for us today to study. He preserved this book, this message of this book, for me and for you, that we would get that great hope. Now, let me just quickly give us the salutation at the beginning here, and we'll close out. We'll probably just hit verses 1 and 2 today. He says, as we look at the compassionate faith, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And I like the beginning of verse 3 as well, as you see his compassion there. "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, And so I want you to notice quickly, very quickly here as we close this up, Paul's commendation. Here we find, as we do in all of Paul's letters at this time, a typical salutation. It starts by Paul identifying who is writing and the credibility, as he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now, he's not here throwing around his ecclesiastical weight. He's not saying, here I am, I'm Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. What he's doing here is trying to lay down his authority and credibility and why they should read this letter, why there's any emphasis of why they should listen to him. And it's not like he's asserted himself to become this position. It was by the will of God. God made him the apostle into that position. It's kind of like, you know, when a message is delivered, we need to know who's the message coming from to know whether we should listen to it or not. That happens in our home with my kids. Maybe you remember that when you were a kid. You know, a sibling would come and say, hey, you need to go clean up your room. But then if they come and they say, hey, mom and dad said, go clean up your room. Now all of a sudden the message bears a little more weight because we know there's authority behind it. There's a credibility behind it. And there is if you don't listen, there is consequences. And so Paul is saying, hey, listen, I want to give you my credibility. This is not just some guy out there writing to you. No, this is Paul, the apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was ordained there by the will of God. You should listen to this. There's a credibility of the message here. And so Paul goes into that and he identifies that Timothy, his faithful companion in the faith, is there with him. And then he gives us the recipients in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And now the word saints there is the word hagios, which is the word we get holy or set apart. And so is he writing these people that are holy? They don't have any sin? Well, no, certainly not. In fact, we use that word and use it in a variety of different places around. You know, we might refer to this is a holy place that we're gathering here together today. Or this is a holy Bible, a holy book. Does that mean that the paper upon which it is written is holy paper? The ink that is used is holy ink? No. Does it mean that the brick and mortar of this building is holy brick and mortar? No. It's talking about it set apart, which is what the word means. It is set apart as a special, peculiar people or a place in which God's stamp is upon, that God has given His authority to. And so we are in Christ. It's identifying our identity. We are holy. We are saints and faithful brethren in Christ. That's why we're special. We're a special people in Christ. And he narrows that down even a little bit further as he calls them faithful brethren in Christ here, which is the great honor is this, is that we are a part of the body of Christ. The faithful brethren. We're the gathering of the body of Christ. And what unifies us, what identifies us, is not by the fact that we all make a certain amount of money. It's not by the fact that we're all one ethnicity. It's by the fact that we are together in Christ. Our identity, my identity, although my last name is Scheib, my true identity is the fact that I am in Christ. I am a Christian first. My true blood that runs through me is Christian blood because I am in Christ. And what I'm going to stand before and get to go to heaven today is not because I'm a Scheib. It's not because of any background or heritage that I have, but my true identity and our true identity as a church, what unifies us together, what brings us together, is not that we have the same hobbies, not that we have the same likes, or that we do the same things. It's because we are together in Christ. And so Paul writes them and says, hey, here's what you have. Here's who you are. You are the faithful. You are the saints of God, the people together in Christ. And so that's encouraging. The Colossian Christians are under the lordship of Christ and are incorporated to Him. What a thrill that our greatest identity is that. That's why Paul writes the Ephesian church. In fact, the letter is being sent at the same time. He writes in Ephesians 1:3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The blessings the Christian receives in the heavenly realm are every spiritual blessing because we are in Christ. I found one author, I found this that was written some time ago, and I don't know who the author is. It says this, in Christ we have a love that can never be fathomed, a life that can never die, a righteousness that can never be tarnished, A peace that can never be understood. A rest that can never be disturbed. A joy that can never be diminished. A hope that can never be disappointed. A glory that can never be clouded. A light that can never be darkened. A purity that can never be defiled. A beauty that can never be marred. A wisdom that can never be baffled. And resources that can never be exhausted. What a privilege that we are together in Christ. Then he adds one other point to that. He says, and in Colossae. Because here it is. We live our lives in a world. We're in Christ. Our identity is in Christ. Our spiritual identity is in Christ. But our physical identity, we're still human beings living in a society. He says, you're living in Colossae. Don't take a monastery or a monastic lifestyle where you say, I'm going to separate myself. He says, no, you're together here in this community. Now live as believers in Christ as your true identity for and within the circumstances in which you live. We are the church of First Baptist Church who are in Christ, but we live in Bellefonte and State College and this community, and we ought to let that shine. We don't separate ourselves and say, yeah, we've got Christ, but He's all to ourselves. No, we take that out. And so when we become unified around that, it's electrifying as well. We take that out to the world around us. And so Paul then gives his common greeting to that. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Grace is God's spontaneous, unmerited favor and action. And it's God's sovereign, freely bestowed loving kindness in operation. And the result of that is peace. That's what we have. When God operates His sovereign grace on you, the result is you receive peace. So Paul gives them that. And then we see very quickly as well, along with that, his compassion. And Paul says, I want you to know my heart for you. Hey, church, I want you to know, he says, that we give thanks to God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Church in Colossae, we love you. Wouldn't that mean a lot to them? Can you imagine receiving a letter from the Apostle Paul that says, hey, church, I want you to know that we pray regularly for you. We love you. We care for you. We are excited about what's going on there in your church. And we're on your side. Isn't it great when you hear from other believers, hey, I want you to know I'm praying for you. We're together in this and I love you. We're excited about what God is. There's a love in that. That is so encouraging to have people come up and say, I just want you to know, Pastor, people come up to me and say, Pastor, I want you to know I'm praying for you. Isn't it encouraging to come people come and say the same thing to you? Well, I just want you to know I'm praying for you. I'm here for you. Is there anything I can do to help? And so that's what we need to have, is that unifying compassion together. Isn't that wonderful to know and to be grounded in the foundational truth of Jesus Christ? So that's where we're going to go with this book. It's an exciting book. It's a very contemporary book. That we are in Christ and He is all in all and we are in Him. John Wesley said it this way, Thou, O Christ, are all I want, more than all in Thee I find. All I want is Jesus Christ. When Charles Spurgeon stepped in the pulpit for his first Sunday as the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, he got up and here's what he said to his congregation. He stated, I would propose the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I'm never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist, but if I am asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a theological heritage that is admirable and excellent in its way. But the legacy to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is Jesus Christ, who is the arm and substance of the gospel, who is in Him all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth. So, church, what I want to say today is the legacy that I would like our church to have. The message that we proclaim is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. He is our all in all. And He deserves the preeminence. If we get regrounded and refocused on that, First Baptist Church will be an awesome church that this world will take note of. and this world will see and want to know what that's about. What is that about Jesus Christ? Who is this one that you serve? We won't have to push down your throats missions or evangelism or discipleship. It will be an outpouring because Christ is all in all. Let's focus on Him. And let me say, if you don't know this Christ that we're talking to, I want to encourage you, come up and talk with me afterwards. I'm not going to have an invitation. It's not really the service that tends itself to that. So we've kind of done the background here. But we would love to introduce to you Jesus Christ and how you can know Him and have that same identity and that confidence and that assurance that you are in Christ. What a privilege that is. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for our time. Thank You for this wonderful book and the reminder that it gives us that we are in Christ. Lord, You could take everything else from us, but the reality that we are reborn, we're children of God. We possess that same relationship of being in Christ, and that we have an eternal hope, an eternal expectation. What a privilege that is. God, may You unify this church. May we stand firmly on this at this church, that we are in Christ and we want to proclaim Christ and we want to worship Christ, that Jesus would be our all in all. May this study of the book of Colossians be revolutionary to us. May it be encouraging and motivating to us. May it be unifying and electrifying. And God, we'll give You the praise for what You're going to do in our midst. Lord, I pray as we walk out of here today, may we with renewed excitement say, I'm a Christian and I have Christ. And if there's any here that can't say that, that aren't sure that they're in Christ, God, would You press upon their heart to come and seek out myself or Pastor Aaron or one of the deacons or somebody here to find out how they also can become in Christ. And we'll give You the praise and thank You for it, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.